How many of you remember the Greek myth of King Midas? Remember King Midas? The way the story goes, he was granted one wish, and of all the things he could have wished for, he wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. That sounds pretty incredible, doesn't it? And so he went around touching sticks, they would turn to gold. And, ooh, he became really wealthy doing this. I mean, can you imagine having this ability? You go home and all those dirty dishes sitting in your sink, just touch them and they're gold. All that laundry that's piled up in your corner in your bedroom, gold, right? Your cat's litter box, gold, right? Imagine that. Maybe your cat, pet the cat, gold. Actually, one of the things that happened in King Midas' story is what sounded like a wonderful gift. Well, turned out to not be so good. He went one day to eat a grape and he threw it in his mouth and almost broke his teeth because it had turned to gold. Went to scoop up some water to drink and he couldn't because in his hands it had turned to gold. The way a couple of the versions of his story go, that one day he heard his young daughter crying and in despair and he went to comfort her and picked her up and she turned to gold. It's a tragic story. And a lot of people think it's just a story about being greedy, but I think that would let us off the hook too easily. I don't think it's just a story about being greedy. It's a story about where you put your ultimate affection. Be careful where you place your ultimate affection because it will transform every other part of your life. King Midas' ultimate affection was gold, wealth. But setting his ultimate affection on that cost him more than he ever could have imagined. I have affections. So do you too, right? We've all got affections. Sometimes they take over our lives. When before Christina and I started dating, Christina and my sister Darlene were good friends, and she was friends with all the other girls in our youth group. Then when Christina and I started dating, Christina set her affections on me. Some would say much to her demise. But that made Darlene and some of her other friends upset because Christina's affection was set on me and she didn't have time for any of them anymore. This is what happens. You set your affection on something or someone and other things kind of fade away. You've got affections the same way I do. We all have affections, but there is only one ultimate affection in each of our lives that all the other affections bow down to in the end. That in the end, when push comes to shove, the ultimate affection will always win out over the other ones. Where have you set your ultimate affection? That is what is shaping and transforming everything else in your life. You can be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian and have some other affection that's actually more ultimate shape the way you're a Christian. Happens all the time to us. So just because you're here this morning, you could say, well, obviously God's my ultimate affection. Maybe not. Maybe not. God wants to talk to us this morning about where we've placed our ultimate affections. And the story that we're about to read, it's going to start off feeling like a wonderful, beautiful love story. But in the end, it's a story about misplaced affections and how they destroy lives. In particular, the misplaced affections of four people. One of those is Jacob. Obviously, that's the series we're doing. We're going through Jacob's life. And if you remember, we left Jacob last week. He was running for his life because he had manipulated his older brother Esau into giving up his inheritance. And then he had lied and deceived their father into giving him the blessing. So basically, he took everything from his brother Esau. And Esau wanted to kill him. And so Jacob had to run away from home empty-handed. And his parents sent him to go to his uncle Laban's house, his uncle on his mother's side, and said, go there, hide there, and find a wife there. And that's where we meet the other three people in this story who had misplaced affections. We meet his uncle Laban and Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And you find their story in Genesis chapter 29 and 30. It's a long passage. I'm not going to put it on the screen. So take out your Bible or your device that has your Bible on it or follow along in our app. You can take notes there and it's all pasted there for you to read along. Starting in Genesis chapter 29. And here's what I want you to focus on. As you're turning there, listen to me. I want you, as we go through their story, I want you to focus. It's a crazy story. But I want you to try and figure out where each person's ultimate affection lies. Try and figure that out as we go. Think about it, if each one of them had been granted one wish the way King Midas had been, what would they have wished for? Right? As we go through this story, I want you to do that. So it starts with Jacob. He's traveling to his uncle Laban's house. He comes across a bunch of shepherds out in a field waiting around a well to water their sheep. And he says, hey, do you guys know Laban? And they're like, yeah, we do. His daughter Rachel should be here anytime now with her sheep. Verse 9, Jacob's still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. I should tell you, I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and the goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob went over to the well, he moved the stone from its mouth, and he gave water to his uncle's flock. And then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. And he explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebekah. So Rachel quickly ran home to her father Laban. And as soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, and brought him home. And when Jacob had told Laban his entire story, Laban exclaimed, "You really are my flesh and my blood." Now, okay, I want to pause for a minute there. I want us to understand what might be happening in Laban's mind as he sees this. Laban is Rebekah's older brother. Rebecca married Isaac, who was Abraham's son. Laban would remember how decades earlier, some people had come from Abraham's family to find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And they had brought along with them a ton of money and cattle and gifts. And they had given all the cattle and all the gifts and all that money in exchange for Laban's sister, Rebecca. And so now decades go by, and here comes this really wealthy guy, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, back looking for a wife too. So Laban's eyes are like, ka-ching, this is gonna be really good for me. This is gonna be money. But Jacob tells him his story. And Laban realizes, oh, he had to run away with nothing. And so what does Laban do? Well, he's gonna get the next best thing. He gets free labor out of him. But there's also a warning hidden in here. After Laban hears Jacob's story, he says that line we just stopped with. Oh, after hearing his story, you really are my flesh and my blood. You really are like me. After hearing the story of how Jacob had manipulated and cheated and had to run away from home because his brother wanted to kill him for it, Laban says, oh, we're the same, you and me. And that's a warning to Jacob. Watch out. This guy is a liar and a manipulator and a cheat just like you. So after Jacob stayed with Laban for about a month, we're now in verse 15, Laban says to him, you know what? You shouldn't work for me without pay entirely just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, you know what? I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. I'd rather give her to you than anyone else. Stay and work for me. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. Now listen to this, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed like but a few days. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a beautiful story right there. Now, let's understand what's happening, though. The typical bride price was about 3 years' wages. So here's Jacob, this master manipulator negotiator, volunteering to work 7 years and basically pay more than double what would be the typical price. Why? His brain is so clouded by his obsession with, his affection for Rachel, that here, 7 years I'll work for you for her. And he just gives his time away that way. And he goes through 7 years of hard labor, but it feels like nothing because he's so infatuated and in love with her. Isn't it amazing how a strong affection can blind us to the realities of things around us? Isn't that amazing? Have you ever made a mistake that way? You so wanted something so badly that you lost all grip of reality and it cost you way more than you realized? I remember my mom calling me aside one day when I was a kid because we had these days in my school where they would bring like all kinds of stuff that kids could buy. It was all junk. But as a kid, I'm like, yes. And one of my teachers told my mom, you know, it's like the money's burning a hole in his pocket to get out. It's like he just has to buy things, just wants to buy things. That obsession for anything, that affection for getting, it can blind you. And it happens to us in many ways. It's why so many people are in credit card debt. It's why so many people get in all kinds of messes and tangles and trouble. So the story goes on, verse 21. Finally, the time comes. 7 years are up. It's time to marry Rachel. And Jacob goes in and says, I have fulfilled my agreement. Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her. Don't know if that's the way to talk to your father-in-law, but there you go. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a giant wedding feast. But that night when it was dark, Laban pulled a switcheroo. He took Leah to Jacob in the dark, and Jacob slept with her. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, verse 25, it was Leah next to him in bed. What have you done to me? Jacob yelled and raged at Laban. I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me, cheated me? Calm down. You know, it's not our custom to Leah. Let's let her at least have her bridal week. Then I'll give you Rachel, and she'll be your wife also. Provided you work for me another 7 years. And he did. So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. So Jacob, verse 30, slept with Rachel too and loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. Now look, I know that sounds stupid. I know that sounds ridiculous to our ears. That's not the way things go in our culture. In their culture, it made a lot more sense. The world was a different place where they lived and when they lived. But so while it's unusual to us, don't react to that. Don't let the oddity of that stuff keep us from seeing the point. Jacob, the trickster, gets tricked. Jacob, the cheater, gets cheated. And some would say, good for him, he deserves it. Good for Laban doing that to him. He even had the warning of Laban saying, look, we're twins, and he still didn't get it. But before he can marry Rachel, he gives Leah the week that she gets. And as soon as that week's over, he takes Rachel, so she's his wife also. His second wife, but his first love. And then he works another 7 years, but I guarantee you those next 7 years, they did not feel like they lasted only a few days. And it's gonna get a little crazy now, right? Some people have called this next part the baby wars. So here we go, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children, but Rachel could not conceive. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben and said, the Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me. But he didn't. She soon again became pregnant and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, the Lord heard that I was unloved and gave me another son. Then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. He was named Levi because she said, surely this time my husband will feel something for me. He'll feel affection for me since I've given him 3 sons. Once again, he didn't. By the way, once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. She named him Judah, for she said, now I'll praise the Lord. And then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she wasn't having any children for Jacob, she became jealous of her sister. She pleaded with Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Just remember that, my cousin Vinny, my biological clock is ticking like, give me children. And he gets mad at her. He says, am I God? He asked, he's the one who has kept you from having children. So then Rachel told him, you know what? I know what we'll do. Take my maid, Bilhah, Sleep with her, she'll become your wife too, and she'll bear children for me. And though through her, I can have a family of my own too. So Rachel gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Bilhah became pregnant and presented him with a son, and Rachel named him Dan and said, God has vindicated me. He has heard my request and given me a son. Then Bilhah became pregnant again and gave Jacob a second son, and Rachel named him Naphtali. And she said, I have struggled hard with my sister, and I'm winning. I mean, come on, this is messed up. Meanwhile, Leah realized she wasn't getting pregnant anymore. So what do you think she did? She took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And pretty soon, Zilpah presented him with a son, and Leah named him Gad and said, how fortunate I am, how lucky I am. Then Zilpah gave Jacob a second son, and Leah named him Asher and said, what joy is mine. Now all the other women will celebrate with me. And then one day, during the wheat harvest, Reuben, who was Leah's oldest son, he found some mandrakes growing in a field. Mandrakes are a form of nightshade. They were used in medicine. They were believed to have aphrodisiac properties, but also hallucinogenic properties and maybe help you become more fertile. So he finds these mandrakes, which is a rare find there, and he brings them home to his mother, Leah. And Rachel finds out, and she begs Leah and says, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And Leah angrily replies, wasn't it enough you stole my husband? Now you steal my son's mandrakes too? Rachel answered, let's make a deal. I'll let Jacob sleep with you tonight if you give me some of the mandrakes. Yeah, you all knew this was in the Bible, this kind of stuff. So that evening, as Jacob was coming home from the fields, Leah went out to meet him and said, hey, you're mine tonight. You come home with me. I've paid for you with some mandrakes that my son found. So Jacob's like, oh, okay. And he went home that night, slept with Leah. And God answered Leah's prayers. She became pregnant again and gave birth to a fifth son to Jacob. She named him Issachar and said, God has rewarded me for giving my servant as a wife to my husband. Then Leah became pregnant again and gave birth to a sixth son for Jacob. And she named him Zebulun. And she said, God has given me a good reward. Now my husband will treat me with respect, because I've given him six sons, but he didn't. Later, she gave birth to a daughter named Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel's plight and answered her prayers by enabling her to have children. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has removed my shame, my disgrace. And she named him Joseph and prayed, may the Lord give me yet another son to add to my family in addition to this one I just had. I mean, what a mess. I mean, this is the stuff that bad TV shows are made out of, that you watch and you feel dirty and got to take a shower after. Does anyone in that story sound admirable to you? Does anything they do sound like, yep, okay, this is what the Bible tells me to do. This is how I should act. No, it's a mess. And in some ways, honestly, that should comfort us. Because the heroes of the Bible, they're messed up people the same way you and me are. Why? Why such a mess? Because misplaced affections cause messes in our lives. They make a mess of our lives. Look at where each one of them now placed their affections. Were you paying attention for that? So you take Laban. Where was Laban? Where did he set his ultimate affection? So anybody call it out. Where was his ultimate affection? Money, wealth. Oh, I can get free labor from this guy. And Jacob was a master at shepherding. Where did Jacob set his ultimate affection? Come on, Rachel. Where did Leah set her ultimate affection? Her husband, yeah, Jacob's affection, his love. I want that for me. What about Rachel? Some would say it was having a baby, but there's actually something behind that even. There's a reason she wanted the children. The key to understanding her ultimate affection is in what she said when she found out she was pregnant. She said, oh, finally, my shame is removed. You see, her ultimate affection had become getting rid of the shame she felt because she didn't measure up to other people's expectations and standards around her. It was that shame of losing to her sister. And then when she finally gives birth to Joseph, it's not enough to have a son in her arms. Her immediate prayer is, God, give me another one. I need more of these. Because the shame isn't quite gone. It's funny how that shame is hard to get away, isn't it? Even when you have the thing you thought would make it go away, it doesn't. They were messed up. Laban would eventually lose his whole family because of setting his ultimate affection on wealth and money. What would have happened if the Lord had been his ultimate affection instead of wealth? Jacob. If Jacob had set his ultimate affection on the Lord and on the promise the Lord had just made to him before he came here, don't you think things would have been different? Would he have been so easy to manipulate and trick and to be led astray? He gave up 14 years of his life and jeopardized God's covenant promise because of where he set his ultimate affection. What about Leah? If Leah had set her ultimate affection on the Lord instead of on winning her husband's love over her sister, do you think her life would have been filled with so much bitterness and desperation the way it was? And then what about Rachel? Don't you think that Rachel's life would have been different if instead of setting her being driven by shame, she had been led by an ultimate affection for the Lord? We wouldn't have had all this mess. When your ultimate affection is put in anything other than God, what happens is you'll wake up every morning the way Jacob did, feeling like life has cheated you and deceived you. Every morning you'll roll over to being cheated. You'll wake up every morning the way Leah did, with that nagging feeling that you're being overlooked and not really loved. When you set your ultimate affection on anything other than God, you'll wake up every morning the way Rachel did, to the shame of feeling like you don't measure up in some way. You'll wake up every morning the way Laban did, to the frustration of never having enough. But God's promise, if you set your ultimate affection on him, you'll wake up every morning, knowing that your shame has been removed and you have been reassured of his affection for you. That's what happens. And as I say that, I feel conviction because I know there are so many mornings that I wake up thinking about, I feel like life's cheated me in this way. Or, you know, I don't feel like I have enough love in my life in this way. There are mornings I wake up and feel like, I'm just not measuring up, or I don't have enough. And so I feel conviction as I say this because I do the same thing all of you do. You have those same feelings. I don't know which one's dominant in your life right now, but you identify with that too. And then you and I, we go and we chase after the things that might make us feel like we have enough love in our life. Or I want to feel like I have, you know, everyone admiring me and approving of me. Or I want to feel like I'm winning and not being cheated, right? Or I want to feel like I've got enough stuff to feel secure, right? We chase after all these other things trying to get to that place and we keep coming up empty. Why? If the other things I'm chasing after aren't filling these voids, then what will? C.S. Lewis captured this in a brilliant way, and it's one of his most popular quotes. I'm going to share it with you. Some of you may have heard it. Others of you, maybe not. I'm going to give you the long version of it, too. This is what he wrote. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Hold that there. I want you all to look at that. Reread that. Meditate on that. Let it sink in. Go on. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Think about that. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. He's talking about ultimate affection. Let me set my ultimate affection on the life God has offered me. That's where I will find satisfaction. Everything this world offers are temporary. They're mirages. They're indications. They point to it, but they're not the thing. My ultimate affection I set on him, and I help others see it too, because that's where I will find it. This morning, God's word is telling us, asking us to evaluate, where are our ultimate affections placed? Where is the affection that all your other desires bow to? Is it an appetite that you have? Is it an emotion that drives you? Is it acceptance and affirmation from others? Where is your ultimate affection placed? Here's the good news of this story. Here's the good news of God's story. Jacob was eventually freed of Laban, and his sons became the nation of Israel, the nation through whom the world has been blessed. Rachel's son, Joseph, he went on to lead Israel into Egypt to rescue them from famine, which was a wonderful thing, right? God used him mightily. And then Leah's son, Judah, do you remember? Judah was the one time she stopped and said, you know what? I'm just going to praise God for giving me this son. And she named him Judah. Praise the Lord. Judah, his line led to Moses. Moses is the one who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It led to King David, which eventually led to Jesus. God picks up the unloved, the overlooked, the weaker, and uses them to do mighty things. See that in this story. It's God's grace. It's God's grace in all their lives. It's nothing they did. God blessed them with grace. God saw Leah was overlooked, and he redeemed her life. God saw Rachel had been forgotten, and he remembered her. God treated Jacob with mercy, even though he deserved everything he got for what he had done. God blessed them, but not because of them. Them's was a mess, but because of God's grace. God's grace untangles the knots we create when we misplace our ultimate affections. It says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So you may feel like life has cheated you, and you may even feel like you deserve it for things you've done in the past. God's grace prevailed in Jacob's life. God's grace will prevail in your life. You may feel overlooked and unloved the way Leah did, but God's grace prevailed in Leah's life. God's grace will prevail in your life. And you may feel shame the way Rachel did, like you don't measure up to some standards of our world. God's grace prevailed in Rachel's life. God's grace will prevail in your life. And we know this because of Jesus and his well-placed affections. Jesus did nothing wrong, right? And yet he allowed himself to be cheated and to pay a price for us that was much higher than we were worth. Jesus did nothing but love us, and yet he allowed us to reject him, to overlook him, and to hate him, to despise him. Jesus set aside the glory of being God and allowed us to ridicule him, expose him to shame, being stripped and beaten and hung on a cross to die. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus allow himself to be cheated, to be rejected and overlooked and unloved, to be ridiculed and put to shame? Why? Because of where Jesus had put his ultimate affection. It says in Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in sin, it is by grace you have been saved. And as I thought about all this, one moment I couldn't shake was the moment when Jesus restored Peter. You remember, Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. He loved Jesus, but when push came to shove, and people pushed him about, hey, are you one of Jesus' followers? A different ultimate affection kicked in for Peter. An affection for his own neck. An affection not to be put to shame in front of others. And so Peter did deny Jesus 3 times. Because a different ultimate affection took over. Look, Peter was much closer to Jesus than you and I are. And yet still, that ugly ultimate affection reared its head in a surprising way that he never would have thought would happen. He swore up and down, never Jesus, and then boom. And then I think about what happened when Jesus had risen from the dead and he meets with Peter and the others. You remember the story? They were eating fish and probably trying to avoid the conversation a little bit. Finally, Jesus locks eyes with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. A few moments go by. Peter, yeah, do you love me? You know I love you. A few more moments go by. A third time, Peter, do you love me? I love you. Once for every time. And with each of those moments, Jesus reminded Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He brought Peter back to a place of usefulness. You and me, when our affections get misplaced, when our ultimate affection ends up in the wrong place, we become useless. Because when our ultimate affection's in the wrong place, we end up chasing our tails around life. We end up a tangled mess. And that makes it really, really hard for us to be useful to other people. But Jesus, by his grace, untangles our mess, and immediately we become useful to others. I don't care how messed up you feel like your life was walking in here this morning, or maybe how messed up you've realized it is as you've sat and listened to God's word today. You put your trust in him, he begins to untangle that and make us whole.